Father, by your word, you establish the heavens. You hold all things together by the word of your power. Your word carries full authority. When you said, let there be light, there was light. When you said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus rose from the dead. The dead obeyed the word of God. Your word judges evil. Your word slays the dragon with the sword of your mouth. Your word answers the weary, consoles the grieving, and confronts the wayward. Your word comforts the discouraged and convicts the conscience. Lord, it is your word that births faith in our hearts, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's your word that stirs our affections for you. It's your word that awakens the apathetic. It's your word that gives insight and wisdom. It's your word that emboldens your people to pursue you through hardship. Your word is your voice that speaks to us today. And you are not silent. We suffer affliction, and by it we learn to listen to your word. Your word grants us more understanding than the wise of the earth. Your word is it's a light to our feet. It's a lamp to our path. Your word guards us against sin. Your words are our counselors. When our souls melt away from sorrow, your word gives us strength in our spirit. It's your word that drives away that which is false from our hearts. It's your word that confirms your promises and assures your hope. It's your word that is our song in the night and our vision in the day. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And we ask, Lord, that it would be firmly fixed in our hearts. The Spirit wrote the book of Colossians. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Father, we ask that you would make this church a word-centered church. We pray for our elders this morning that we would lead by your word, that we would not look to the world's patterns for how we ought to lead. We ask that our mission, our vision, our ministries be according to the blueprint of Scripture. We know, Lord, that the help of man is useless and worldly methods yield worldly results, and we ask that all we do would be built on the rock of Christ, who is the Word of God incarnate. We pray, Father, for our gatherings. We ask, Lord, that we would continue to read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, and see the word through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We ask for our members to be like the tree in Psalm 1 who was blessed because he meditated in your word day and night. You made him fruitful and brought forth fruit in its season. Father, we pray that where your word is neglected, would you graciously prompt us as your people to return to your word, that we would be in your word daily. We all find, Lord, times when things are hard, but we find ways to fit in the things that matter. And Father, we pray that this would matter supremely and that we would echo Job's words, your word have I desired more than my necessary food. Father, we ask that you would shape our thinking by your word. And where our thought patterns are out of alignment with your word, reveal it by your convicting and gracious Spirit. Grant repentance to hope in your word. Father, for those who find your word dull and unengaging today, we ask, Lord, that you would infuse light into their hearts by your word, that they would rejoice in what is revealed. Father, where there is a lack, we pray that your word would fill it. As Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that your word would reign in our hearts. We pray for those struggling with depression today, that by your word you may shine your light in dark places. We ask that the morning would break and the dawn would fade. For those enduring suffering, may your word sustain them and increase their eternal hope as they look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are passing away, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Father, we pray for those who are facing death and the decay of the body, that even though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Lift their spirits, Lord, by your word. And may your word to all of us be sweeter than the honeycomb, more to be desired than many fine riches. As we open your word now, we pray that you would reveal your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to be in our last message in Genesis 2, and then we'll get to Genesis 3. But why don't you stand with me as we read Genesis 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, the pew Bibles are there under the seat in front of you. You can follow along on those Bibles. Page numbers are there on the screen. Deep, deep into the scriptures, page 2. Starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Every one of us knows what it's like to long for presence. That is closeness, nearness, not like what you find on your birthday or under a Christmas tree. Think about the child who cries at night because mom and dad are not in the room. Or a spouse who sleeps on the empty side of the bed when the spouse is away. A friend endlessly scrolling through their phone just hoping someone would call them or text them. We're made for presence. We're made to be with others. And if the absence of human presence can leave us feeling like there's a void, how much more when we have a sense of the lack of God's presence, the God who created us to know him, to be in relationship with him, to walk with him. David, I love that prayer this morning. All about the presence of God. It's bringing tears to my eyes. Praise him for his faithfulness through Scripture. And that longing is the story of the Bible. All the way through. From beginning to end, God lays out a plan to dwell with his people. Do you have your Bible? Imagine holding it like your phone. Some of you actually are holding it like your phone. And you're, like, you scroll through your maps on your phone. You're going somewhere, and so you follow the route that you're going. So you zoom in to look at different places and zoom out to see the whole picture. As we look at the Bible with that metaphor, we see a road map or a path that God is leading us into a fuller experience of his presence, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation. You can zoom in on Eden and the tabernacle, the cross, the resurrection, and then you zoom out and you see the whole journey from start to finish. The destination is clear: God dwelling with his people. This morning, that's what we're going to look at. We'll zoom in on Genesis 2, starting point of God's plan, but then we're going to zoom out and capture a wide-angle lens of the story of God's presence all the way through the book of Revelation this morning. God's story is a story of his presence with his people. And that truth shapes how we live, how we think, what we prioritize, what we value. So 5 points for you this morning. First, when God walked with man. Then we'll talk about when man hid from God. Then when God drew near again. Number four, when God will dwell with us forever. And number five, how now shall we then live? So that's our roadmap this morning. But first, when God walked with man. These verses we just read. Eden. How many of us, when we hear the word Eden, we just have pleasant thoughts? Like, good thoughts. Like, the land is good. Things are good. One of my favorite things when we were in Japan, I hope this doesn't sound too unspiritual, were the peaches. Oh my goodness, I've never had peaches like that before. First of all, they were peaches. And they were messy. So juicy. So good. And it was a reminder of, oh, there's goodness in what God has made. And imagine a goodness in what God has made where there's no sin, there's no death, there's no decay. Everything is just juicy, peachy. Well, that's what I think of when I think of Eden. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's glorious. And what makes it glorious is not so much that there were trees and animals, though that was glorious, but there was God in the garden. He is the fountain of all that is good. And so this beginning here in chapter 2 sets the tone for what follows throughout the Bible. As you read through Scripture, you begin to discover that Eden is replicated throughout the Bible. The language of Eden just shows up everywhere. Eden's described, or the temples describe like Eden. So for example, In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we read about these four rivers. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And they're interesting rivers because the one river, it breaks off into four. Rivers usually go the other way around, where smaller rivers join a bigger river and go out to the sea. But the bigger river breaks off into smaller rivers, which is unusual. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but you can take that home and muse on it. These rivers, what a theme throughout Scripture rivers are, particularly with regard to the presence of God. There's a river in Psalm 46 that makes glad the people of God in the city of God. In Ezekiel 47, this glorious description of this temple, there's a river that flows out of the threshold of that temple. Ezekiel 47:1, behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Joel, later on, the minor prophet Joel picks up this imagery. A fountain shall come forth from the house of God. Joel 3:18, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And so the place of God's presence is this place of a river of life that brings fruition to all that is around it. Being in the presence of God's word, Psalm 1, it's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Zechariah 14:8, on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. There's no rivers in Jerusalem. But on that day, from the city of God's presence, there will flow a river. And finally, Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this picture here in Eden, Genesis 2:10 through 12, this place of God's presence, where God's blessing is, where God is with Adam and Eve, where everything is fruitful, where life is in abundance, and that life flows forth from God like a river. We see hints of it throughout the Scriptures. Several more references, but maybe you're thinking of a few of them. To spare you time, I have not included them. But you can go back and just search river in Bible Gateway or some other app, and you'll find the river and God's presence belong together. But we see something else here in these three verses. Not only is there this river in Eden, but there are these stones and gold. Verse 12, and gold, the gold of that land was good, bdellium and onyx. These precious stones. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't know what bdellium is. I don't know. If you know, you're a geologist, come talk to me later. Teach me something. But this sense of gold and precious stones are also connected to the presence of God and to the place of God's presence, the temple. So, for example, the priests, when they would go into the presence of God, they would wear on their chest 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. As they go in, as the high priest would go in before the throne of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And on his shoulders would be onyx stones with the names, six tribes on each shoulder, with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them. You can read about that in Exodus 28. David, when he gathered stones for the temple, he includes in that gathering of stones, 1 Chronicles 28, gold and onyx, the two things that are mentioned here in this verse. And then Solomon, 2 Chronicles 3, we read this, Solomon adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Parvaim, so he lined the house with gold. So all these pictures of throughout Scripture are pointing back to something that was there in the beginning, and that which is in the beginning ultimately is pointing to something which is our end, and that's where we're going this morning. Eden was a place where people met with God. Adam and Eve lived openly before God, naked and unashamed. Verse 25 tells us that. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read that God would walk in the garden, which indicates that those in the garden had fellowship with him, communion with him. It was only when they had sinned and they heard his footsteps that they hid. Not only that, in verse 15, we talked about this a few weeks ago on a different level, but in verse 15, God gives Adam a job. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, these two words are particular words that are often used to describe the role of the priests. This word work, avad, and this word keep, shamar, it's a word that's used of the priest's work as ministers and protectors of the temple and the tabernacle. That they protected the tabernacle from things coming in that were unclean and unholy, and that they ministered in the midst. And so they did these two things. And so Adam is doing the same types of things here in Eden, the place of God's presence. So, for example, Numbers 18, verses 5 and 6, and you shall guard, that's the same word that's translated keep in our text in Genesis, and you shall guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of God. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service. That's the word work in our text here, service. To do the service of the tent of meeting. And so Adam, in some sense, is described in the same way that priests and Levites are described later, who tend to the house of God that is pictured with a river in it, the end temple or the eschatological temple, the temple in Revelation 22 and Ezekiel 47, the temple in Joel 3:18. And so they're ministering amongst the presence of God. Another interesting thing in our text here is that the land that God has made is divided up into three sections. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 5 and verse 8, verse 5, where there was no bush in the field, yet was in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God did not cause it to rain on the land, and there is no man to work the ground. So there's this still uncultivated land that's there. But then in verse 5, We see that of all the earth, of land that still needed cultivation, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so you have the created world, and you had Eden, and in the Eden you had a garden. And Eden faced east, verse 24, verse 24 of chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve are expelled eastward. And there was a gate into the garden there from where they were expelled, and it was guarded by cherubim. And you say, well, why does that matter? Well, when you look at how the tabernacle and temple were made, they were made in three types of structures. You had the outer place that people can come. You had the temple complex that was just for the priests. And then you had the Holy of Holies that was like the garden, the place of presence where they could not go. The Garden of Eden was a place where God and had communed with his people, and they enjoyed God's presence. They knew his provision. It was God's people in God's place under God's rule. But number two, something happened. When man hid from God. When man hid from God. Look at verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When they sinned, they were expelled. Or you might say they were exiled from the place of God's presence. Sin brought exile from the place of God's presence to God's people. And so if they wanted to go back into the place of presence, they would have to go through cherubim. Now, when you think cherubim, don't think of chubby little babies with diapers and harps. Think about mighty, heavenly beings. And they had a flaming sword that spun in every direction. In other words, to come back into this garden was a death sentence. If they were to try and go past the cherubim back into the garden, they would be slain. They could not enter the presence of God on pain of death. So Adam and Eve were exiled east of Eden. East in scriptures is the direction of exile. As you read through the scriptures, you see that they are driven east when they rebel, and they're driven eastward to Assyria, then eastward to Babylon. And when they return from that, they go then west, back toward Jerusalem, back toward the city of God. And so east is a negative thing in the Bible. It speaks of exile. It speaks of being away from God's presence. Adam and Eve are sent out to the east. God's holiness would keep sinners out of his presence. And so this is sort of the backdrop of this story of redemption. How can sinful people dwell with a holy God? That's the question we're left with at the end of chapter 3. That's a question the Bible works on answering for us. How can sinful people dwell in the presence of a holy God? Number three, when God drew near again. When God drew near again. What God does throughout Scripture, and I hope to unpack some of this with you this morning, is he establishes echoes of Eden where sinful humanity could come before a holy God. Echoes of Eden where sinful humanity could come before a holy God. In other words, we are constantly throughout the scripture being reminded of what it was like and given a taste to long for God's presence. But there must be some mediation to bring us there because our sin expels us from there. Scrolling along the map of God's presence, to follow our metaphor, we encounter the tabernacle and the temple on that journey. Israel is delivered from Egypt. Moses goes on Mount Sinai. And it's also described like a temple. There's three parts to it. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but go ahead and read through Exodus and you'll see it. And then he comes down from the mountain and he has instructions from the Lord on how to build a place where Israel could connect with God. The tabernacle. And we read the description of the tabernacle. Now listen, for those of you who don't like interior decorating, and I put myself in that category, God seems to care about it though. Because he gives a lot of detail as to how this tabernacle is supposed to look. Like it's supposed to have gold in it. And they're supposed to carve out like pomegranates and flowering buds and palm trees. It's all garden imagery. In fact, there's a lampstand in there that looks like a blossoming tree. So the whole tabernacle is a reminder of Eden, a reminder of God's presence. Even coming into the tabernacle to where the presence of God is, there's a curtain, and woven into the fabric of the curtain, Exodus 26 tells you about this, are cherubim. And those cherubim are facing east. You're coming from the east to the tabernacle. And inside of that is the presence of God, and those cherubim are there to remind them of the end of Genesis 3, where the cherubim guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. And what's more, on the mercy seat itself, Exodus 25 talks about this. There are two cherubim facing each other on top of the mercy seat. You want to know what that looks like? Just watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. And then God's glory, when they're finished making this, fills the temple. The tangible presence of God, many refer to it as the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word to dwell. The word Shekinah is not in your Bible, but it's used quite frequently. But it comes with the word Shekan, which means to dwell. It's the dwelling glory, presence of God that's there upon the temple or the tabernacle. And then in 1 Kings 8, when the temple is built, the same thing happens. The cloud is so thick that the priest couldn't minister. God was showing, this is the place of my presence. I've not left you devoid of my presence, I am in your midst. In fact, God would describe himself to Israel, I am the God in your midst. And so God is with them. Moses doesn't want to go. He says, I won't go unless you go with me. And God says, I'll go with you. And I'll be present with you. And all the world will know that I am a God in the midst of Israel. And the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of it, which was the Ark that reminded them of God's faithfulness to his promises, would be there as a sign that God has not abandoned them. But they couldn't just come in. They had to offer sacrifices because they were sinners. They had to consecrate themselves to the Lord. There were ceremonial laws that came about. And only the priest, one day a year, Leviticus 16 talks about this, one day a year was he allowed, after he made a sacrifice for himself, to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, being atonement for the people. It's as if he's going past the cherubim with a fiery sword because his sin has been covered. And he represents the people by going into the presence of God on their behalf to make atonement for their sin. The problem of sin was being dealt with through sacrifices. But the tabernacle was not the ultimate place of God's presence. We haven't gotten to our destination yet. It's a necessary stop on the road. Because the tabernacle and the temple pointed to someone else. Not something else, someone else. And the Sunday school answer is Jesus. God, you guys are so well trained. In John's gospel, right at the very beginning, John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that word dwelt, the Greek word eskenosin, means to tabernacle or pitch your tent. And it's having direct draws to the tabernacle in Exodus as they would pitch the tent. Whenever they would stop, they would pitch the tent of God's presence, and God would be there in their midst. And so you have a picture here of Jesus coming and pitching his tent as the people are living in the wilderness. They're living in the Exodus, so to speak. They've not entered the promised land. So Jesus joins them there to point to be the very presence of God. Now you might say, well, is that really what he's getting at? Jesus makes it really clear in the next chapter. In John chapter 2, he goes to the temple where they're turning his father's house into a place of merchandise, and so he throws some tables around, and he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so the tabernacle temple, those places of God's presence where sacrifice was made, where God was in the midst of his people. Jesus comes, God incarnate, tabernacled in human flesh, living amongst them. And as if that wasn't enough, when Jesus was crucified as the great sacrifice at the Passover, we read in Matthew that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That veil with cherubim embroidered on it, end of Genesis chapter 3, reminding us of the cherubim guarding the way into Eden, guarding the way into the presence of God. That veil was torn in half. And many have quipped that the reason it was torn from top to bottom was to show that it was torn by God and not by man. Now, the author of Hebrews, if you ever want a great commentary on the Old Testament law, just read the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews understands that the true veil that was torn was Christ's flesh. So when it talks about the veil being torn, yes, there was an actual veil in the temple, but the author of Hebrews is saying we're not simply to read that a curtain was torn, we're to understand that that was a picture of what happened on the cross, that his body was metaphorically, so to speak, torn so that through Christ we would have access to God. That he would be, oh, how did Jesus put it? The way, the truth, and the life. He would be the way in. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we read this. "Therefore, brothers, since we have," notice this word, "confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Remember, to go into the presence of God was under pain of death. Flaming sword. You could not go in. Terrifying experience. Your sin exposed. Holiness of God present that would consume you in wrath for your sin because he's good and just. And now, because Jesus came, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by what means? Well, he says right there, by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us, notice this, through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, again, going back to, he's the one that could actually go in on behalf of the people before the presence of God. Now he brings us in. He brings us all in tow with him. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's not the point of this message, but brothers and sisters, we are meant to have assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, Jesus, he's the true and better temple. He's the true and better tabernacle. He is the true and better Eden. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion, the night before, and he says he's going to return to his Father. But as he does that, he also says in John 14, 18, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. So I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And then he unpacks what that come to you looks like in verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, key phrase, in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. In other words, I will come to you in the person of the Spirit. And so I will be present with you through my Spirit. And so the story continues throughout the New Testament, where we then become the place of God's presence as the Spirit indwells. Not a building, not a structure, but us. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, he's talking about the church here, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And when I say church, I mean the people, not the building, right? We all know the difference between buildings and people. In him, you are also being built together. There's a corporateness of it. Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that we become the temple of God. We are the place of God's presence. His Spirit indwelling us. We have communion with God as his people. Peter would describe it this way in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are living stones building up a spiritual house of worship. In a sense, that Edenic experience is experienced by us as the body of Christ. Not the fulfillment, but the reminder, the taster. Speaking to the church in Corinth, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So no longer are we on the outside in exile trying to find a way to get into God's presence past the cherubim with flaming sword. No longer are we in this place where we're wandering, where God's in our midst, but where we can't enter into the place of God's presence. We just have proximity to it as we camp around him as they wandered through the wilderness or as they were in Jerusalem, and still only the high priest can come in. Jesus, the great high priest who is the temple, goes in, his own flesh being the veil that's torn, makes atonement for us so that his Spirit now indwells in us and we become a temple. The place of God's presence. This is the message of Scripture. That God's great plan is that he would dwell with you. That should cause us awe and wonder. We have access to the throne of grace. Oh, brothers, sisters, do you know that there is grace for you? As you do the ministering work of the priests in the temple, there's grace for your temple service as living stones. As you minister to one another, his throne of grace is with you. As you disciple the next generation, getting involved in children's ministry, and like, I can't do it, it's too much. His grace is with you. As you reach out to members you haven't seen in a while and you just want to check in to see how they're doing, who am I to call this person? I don't know them that well. I just know that I haven't seen them in their seat for a while. I'm concerned for them. God's grace is with you to reach out. As you go beyond saying, good morning, how are you? And move to, how can I pray for you? And then praying for them on the spot. God's grace is with you. You're ministering the presence of God to one another. You're being the people of God to one another. As you bear one another's burdens, there's grace there. As you sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, there is grace there. As we intentionally connect with others throughout the week, as people fall into our mind and we take the time to just text them and say, hey, I was thinking of you. Just want you to know I was praying for you this week. There's grace for you. And we're being reminded of God's presence afresh. As someone's struggling, they get that text. It's a small taste of Eden. It's a small taste of, though I feel forsaken right now, there is intercession being made for me by the saints, but also, of course, the great high priest, who always lives to make intercession at the right hand of the Father. As his members were connected to the head, were living stones joined to the cornerstone. Because he's our sacrificial lamb, he was our great high priest who offered himself up in our place. He is the true temple we are joined to by the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. Therefore, we actually live, as the ancients used to say, coram Deo, before the face of God or before the presence of God. We have access to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. Oh, I would that we all saw Jesus as our Eden. He is our paradise. He is our hope. He is the place that we encounter God most fully. As we drink in his word, we believe in him. We experience him. That river flows. Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Temple language, the water that flows from the temple. Life-giving, life-sustaining. When we're in Christ, who indwells us by his Spirit, we walk through wildernesses, but we are not parched. He will water us. He will sustain us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 87:7, all my springs are in you. He is our Eden. He is the place of living water. We are meant to long for new creation. But even as we long for new creation, which we'll talk about in a moment, don't forget the Edenic benefits of walking with Christ now, here. Even in your hardships, he will cause springs to flow in the desert and willows by the watercourses. Our hearts can be in heaven even as our feet are on earth. So we experience his presence now as a foretaste of our final destination. Every time we experience peace, it surpasses understanding. Every time God answers prayer, every time that you're served by the body, it's a foretaste of what's to come. It's a taste of that peach, so to speak. Number four, when God will dwell with us forever. when God will dwell with us forever. The story moves on. We zoom in to the end destination on this map. And we see that the Bible actually has two bookends. Two bookends to the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and Revelation 20 through 22. I drew a picture to help you guys picture this because it's a very complicated concept. So there you go. There you go. Notice the symmetry here. In Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation in a garden. Revelation 21 and 22, new creation in a garden city. It's pretty obvious when you look at it. Genesis 3, there's a fall. In Genesis, or Revelation 20, third to last chapter, there is judgment for sin. And everything in between those bookends is redemption. Everything between those bookends is God's process from bringing us from the fall through final judgment to a truer and better Eden than we could have imagined. That's where God's bringing us. Eden restored and expanded. For it's not just a garden, it's a garden city. Revelation 21, verse 2, listen to this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, the heaven of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper and clear crystal. All of that is temple language, garden language. And what else is there? 22 verses 1 and 2, the river of life and the trees of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Garden City. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. No more mediation of his presence. We behold him face to face. Revelation 21, 25 says the gates of the city are never shut. We're never shut out. The curse is gone. God will reign from his throne forever. Darkness will be gone. We will see the face of God. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All of these things we've been speaking about are pointing ahead to this. Revelation 21:3, God will dwell with man. He is our God. We are his people. Every tear wiped away. The death that sin brought, destroyed. The sin that cast Adam and Eve from the garden will be no more. We are made for this. And his glory will fill all of creation as the waters cover the sea. So, number 5, how now shall we then live? We need to live today in light of that day. Friends, keep your eyes fixed on your eternal hope. For wherever you fix your hope, you fix your heart. So keep your eyes fixed on your eternal hope. I have 3 applications for us and how we do that. Number 1, living unity. living unity. Spirit's created a unity we're to keep. As living stones joined together, when we gossip or when we withhold forgiveness, it works against the unity that God has created for us. For a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that was said by Jesus before Abraham Lincoln ever said it. So we must cherish gospel unity. This isn't unity for unity's sake. This is unity in Christ. This means we must not unify our things with selves that are contrary to what we believe. I love Psalm 86, verse 11. Listen to what the psalmist prays. He prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, I don't know what your heart looks like as well as I know my heart, and it's ugly to look at at times. I can have a divided heart, and only by the Spirit of God can He renew it, that my heart would be united in the fear of God. Number two, live in holiness. When Paul talks about us being God's temple, he stresses that light and darkness have no fellowship together. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, it talks about that. Living holy lives now anticipates when sin will be no more. Our namesake is saints, which literally means holy ones. We are holy ones, ones that God has made holy. That's what saint means. And if you're a Christian, you've put your hope in Christ. You've repented of your sins. You're a saint. And so we renounce the hidden things of shame. We should not be afraid to talk about holiness, no matter how unpopular it is. And I would say it's not unpopular in our day. It's always been unpopular. Being set apart from this world and devoted to God's glory will not live perfect lives. But we can, by the grace of God, pursue to grow in holiness. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin so that we can walk in a way that's pleasing to Him. Picture the temple emblazoned on it, living stones, holiness to the Lord. Number three, live aware of God's presence. Live aware of God's presence. Paul makes the point that we're God's temple because in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, God's Spirit dwells in you. He dwells in you. Let's be cognizant that God is with us as we walk with Him, and especially as we've gathered together. He's here in our gatherings. We bear the sign of God's presence, and we partake of communion as a church. This is my blood, and this is my body. We're to recognize that there's something about the presence of God in our midst. When we engage in the Great Commission and share the gospel with people, when we disciple someone, when Jesus gives that Great Commission, He says, "Lo, I am with you always." He's present. The fact that we gather and the thing that we have in common is Christ, is sharing His presence. And one day, this gathering is not just going to be the local church, it's the universal church in the presence of God. That's what Eden is pointing us to. So this morning we started by talking about our longing for presence, the ache of loneliness, the emptiness of feeling that something is missing when someone we love isn't there. That longing really points to something so much deeper and so much more satisfying, the very presence of God. When we zoom out and look at the whole map of Scripture, the destination's clear. Genesis in the garden, to a city in Revelation, God's eternal plan has always been to dwell with His people. In Christ, that is realized so that He dwells with us now, and one day that journey will be complete. So friends, let's be those who live today in light of tomorrow, who keep our eyes on that destination, who live as God's temple in unity and holiness, being aware of the presence of God. Because the one who purposes to dwell with his people will not fail to bring them home. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for these truths in Scripture. I thank you for those words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you that you are with your people. You're with us right now, here, in this place. You're with us, Lord, when we're all alone. And we ask, Lord, that we would love your presence above all else. Oh, Lord, that you would be our Eden, that you would be our paradise, that you would be the longing of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.